I've got a message tonight on the temple, the millennium, and the wedding supper. Turn to Isaiah chapter 34, please. Isaiah 34, verse 1 says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." By the way, we see this same event that's described here in Revelation chapter 19, at the Battle of Armageddon. That's what this is describing. "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." This is talking about Armageddon. As we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, very similar description. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Talking about Christ's second coming. Revelation 14, verse 20 says, "And the winepress was trodden without the city," talking about the judgment of God on the wicked. "And blood came out of the winepress, even into the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." That's what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 34, down to verse 8 in Isaiah 34. It says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion." The controversy of Zion. Today I'm concluding a seven-part series of topical messages on Bible prophecy that would not be complete, really, without covering the topic and the subject of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It's central to the whole issue. I believe that the controversy of Zion, as Isaiah writes about in this chapter, will center around the rebuilding of that third temple in Jerusalem. And it is this controversy, actually, that will, I believe, probably provide some of the spark for the coming World War III. And that will bring about the circumstance when all nations are going to be gathered together against Jerusalem. There are many diverse groups in the world today on both sides of this issue. Some pushing in varying degrees for the rebuilding of the temple, and some militantly opposed, literally. The Temple Mount, as we know, is regarded by the majority of the Muslim world as the third holiest site in Islam. Therefore, Muslims, as we know, view the movement for the building of the third temple on the Temple Mount as an affront to Islam. And they demand recognition of their exclusive rights over the Temple Mount, that it be wholly transferred over to Muslim sovereignty, which is not going to happen. Many preterists and amillennialist Christians believe the construction of the third temple to be not only unnecessary, but also, in fact, anathema to the Christian faith, because the new covenant completely replaced the old covenant, which is true, by the way, and which, by the way, was graphically and dramatically emphasized when God himself ripped that massive veil of the temple in half at the crucifixion of his son, something, by the way, that only God could do. And so the temple now has no part whatsoever in the new covenant in Christ's blood. And of course, we agree with that. That's also because Paul says our body, referencing, I think, both the church body in 1 Corinthians 3 and also our physical bodies as believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's also true. The official Catholic position is similar, the Roman Catholic position, but they hold that the sacrament of the Eucharist, held to be one in substance with the one-time self-sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is far superior than the temple sacrifices, and they also hold their own priesthood to be far superior to that of the Levites. Catholic church buildings are, in fact, thought of and meant to model Solomon's temple, complete with what they call the tabernacle, which contains the Eucharist, being considered their new Holy of Holies. But while official Roman Catholic doctrine stands against the rebuilding of the temple, actually, the unofficial and the secret agenda of Rome is to see that temple rebuilt. And Rome, the Vatican, does want to control that Temple Mount. In fact, there are many groups who do plan to see the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Mormons, interestingly, believe in a coming millennium, for which two temples will be built, say the Mormons. One temple at Jerusalem, from which Christ will rule over the Eastern Hemisphere. And another one, they believe, at Independence, Missouri, from which they do believe, a second temple there, from which Christ will reign over the Western Hemisphere. I grew up in the Midwest. I've been through Independence, Missouri. And even though our church is named Independence Baptist Church, I don't think Jesus is going to build a temple in Independence, Missouri. I think he could pick a better spot. The various Masonic secret societies also, and orders of Freemasonry, are all emphatically, passionately dedicated to the rebuilding of Solomon's Temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's Temple, is the central core tenet of their religion and their ritual. I'm going to quote a little bit from the Encyclopedia of Freemasonry, which says, "Of all the objects which constitute the Masonic science of symbolism, the most important, the most cherished by the Mason, and by far the most significant, is the Temple of Jerusalem. The spiritualizing of the temple is the first, the most prominent, the most pervading of all symbols of Freemasonry. Take from Freemasonry its dependence on the temple. Leave out of its ritual all references to that sacred edifice and to the legends and traditions connected with it. And the system, Freemasonry itself, would at once decay and die." That's the Encyclopedia of Freemasonry by Albert McKay, a 33rd degree Mason. In the foreword to the Masonic Bible, which is actually KJV edition, it says, "The traditions and romance of King Solomon's temple are of great interest to everyone who reads the Bible. They are of transcendent importance to Masons." That means they're high spiritual importance to Masons. "The temple is an outstanding symbol in Masonry. And the legendary story of the building of the temple is the fundamental basis of the Masonic rule and guide for conduct in life. The cream of the Masonic historical and philosophical writing has been drawn upon for his description of the temple and its relation to Masonic ritual." So, as the initiate or the master mason then rises to the level of the Masons of the Royal Arch, the second level in Masonry, he finds an additional sacred significance actually placed on the second temple of Zerubbabel, which was erected on the ruins, of course, of Solomon's temple after the Babylonian captivity. And that sacred significance of the second temple actually, it symbolizes resurrection to a future life to the Mason. And that hope of a future resurrection then is further embodied in their core belief and their ritual and their preoccupation with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem in our day. From the Encyclopedia of Freemasonry, it says, "The Freemasons have at all events seized with avidity," in other words, they're avid about it, "the idea of representing in their symbolic language the interior and spiritual man by a material temple. The great body of the Masonic craft, looking only to this first temple erected by the wisdom of King Solomon, make it the symbol of life. And as the great object of Masonry is a search after truth, they are directed to build up this temple as a fitting receptacle for truth." They're committed to rebuilding that temple in Jerusalem. To the Masons, the only thing they're waiting for to proceed with the temple is for the right man to come along and undertake that task. This is from the Bible and King Solomon's Temple in Masonry by one Mason. He says, "It is known to every reader of the Bible and student of Solomon's days that an amazingly detailed description of the temple and its associated structures had been carried down from the midst of antiquity by the scriptures. Lineal measurements, materials employed, and ornamental detail are so graphically presented that the restoration of the temple at any time within a score of centuries past awaited only the coming of a man with a vision to recognize its historic value and the imagination to undertake the task." So in other words, the only thing holding back the rebuilding of that temple is for the right man to come along. And the right man they're waiting for, of course, is the man who will be empowered by the God of the Lodge, whom we know from Albert Pike's writing is none other than Lucifer. So in other words, the only thing delaying the Masons' contribution and their dream of rebuilding the temple is the appearance of Antichrist. So the various Masonic secret societies are passionately dedicated to rebuilding of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And by the way, so is Orthodox Judaism. By the way, Orthodox Jews believe in the rebuilding of a third temple and the resumption of sacrificial worship, actually, at the temple, which to this day they still refer to as Korban, that Jesus referred to in the New Testament, cited Mark chapter 7, verse 11. Most Orthodox scholars believe that the rebuilding should not occur before the Messiah comes although a minority position, states that they should try to rebuild the temple themselves to actually usher in the Messianic age whenever possible. But the generally accepted position among Orthodox Jews is that the full order of the sacrifices will be resumed upon the rebuilding of the third temple. That's what they plan to do. Three times a day, Orthodox Jews recite the Amida, which contains prayers for the temple's restoration and for resumption of sacrificial worship. And every day, by the way, there's also a recitation of the order of that day's sacrifices and the psalms that the Levites would have sung that particular day. A Hebrew rabbi named Maimonides wrote in his treatise, A Guide for the Perplexed, that God deliberately has moved the Jews away from sacrifices toward prayer, as prayer is a higher form of worship. However, in his Jewish legal code, called the Mishnah Torah, he states that animal sacrifices will resume in the third temple, and he details how they'll be carried out, based on the prophecy of Ezekiel. Conservative Judaism, on the other hand, believes in a Messiah and in a rebuilt temple, but does not believe in the restoration of sacrifices. Conservative prayer books do call for the restoration of the temple, but they omit the prayers for resumption of the sacrifices. It has actually now been replaced with Talmudic passages teaching that the deeds of loving kindness now atone for sin. They believe that loving kindness is now atoned for sin. They don't need the sacrificial system. But Judaism, the Jews, want to rebuild that temple. There is a movement in Israel to do so. By the way, neither the Catholic Mass or the Eucharist, nor restored temple sacrifices, nor deeds of loving kindness, nor the prayers of modern day Reformed and Liberal Judaism will in any way today atone for sin. Amen. And it is a joke for modern Christ-rejecting Jews today to claim to celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The writer of the Hebrews makes clear the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago is the final sacrifice. Amen. That did provide eternal redemption through faith alone in that final sacrifice. And that cannot be repeated, by the way, in a weekly reoffering by Catholic so-called priests. But that said, I do believe that a third temple will be rebuilt, and actually must be rebuilt. That the commencement of the building of that third temple will also signal the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. The latter half of which, as we know, will be that time of great tribulation prophesied by the Lord Jesus and detailed in John's three separate visions in Revelation 6 through 19, which will then usher in the glorious coming or the parousia of our Lord. I also believe that such a temple, not the same one, but another one, will actually have a role to play in Christ's millennial kingdom as well. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and to Daniel chapter 9. I want to talk about why the temple must be rebuilt. My position is that a third temple must be built at Jerusalem, and not because there is a particular verse in the Bible that specifically says a third temple must be built, although Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47 clearly describe construction of a temple that was not satisfied by the building of the second temple, which became Herod's temple later on, but more because the presence of a third temple at Jerusalem is required and demanded by the scriptures in order for several as yet unfulfilled prophecies to be brought to pass, especially these two passages here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Daniel chapter 9. We've looked at these passages, of course, repeatedly throughout this series, and we keep coming back to it. Here we are again, but they are in fact critical to the subject, because they provide the most detail, I believe, and insight into some things that must take place immediately before our Lord's return. So I want to compare these passages side by side because they really describe the same event. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Daniel writes, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, either by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God, but has worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I got a few observations here that I want to point out. First of all, the he of Daniel 9:27, that shall confirm the covenant, that shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and that shall make it desolate, also called the prince that shall come in verse 26, is one and the same person described in 2 Thessalonians 2 as that man of sin, that son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God. So we see the same person in both passages. We also see the same event in both passages, which is, by the way, also the abomination of desolation that Christ referred to in his Olivet Discourse. At the same time that this man of sin, this prince that shall come, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, he will also cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So that it that is made desolate is the temple that he claims for himself and from which he demands to be worshipped, which, by the way, is the abomination of desolation that Christ referred to when he proclaims himself to be God and demands to be worshipped. So these two passages describe the same person, the same event, and the same place, by the way, as well, which Paul calls the temple of God. So how could the Apostle Paul, who wrote extensively the New Testament about the passing away of the Old Covenant and no longer had need for a temple, who also wrote to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and said, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, Paul said, him shall God destroy. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And I think in that context, Paul's writing about the church, because he's talking in that context about divisions in the church. But then he also wrote, I believe, of the physical bodies of regenerated saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where in verse 19 he said, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's talking there about the physical body of the regenerate child of God. And then Paul wrote again, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, of the church, where he said, And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye, plural, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. He's talking there about the church. So how could then this same Apostle Paul, who said that we're the temple of God, the church is the temple of God, wrote extensively about the Old Covenant passing away, how could that same Apostle Paul also refer to the desecration by this man of sin of a building that he calls the temple of God? Seems like a contradiction, but it's not. You know, some have said that the answer is that when this man of sin proclaims himself to be God in the temple, that it means he actually does so in the church, that he's proclaiming himself to be God in the church, such as the Pope of Rome declaring himself to be the vicar of Christ on the earth, which, by the way, is Catholic doctrine, and which, by the way, is certainly most blasphemous indeed, but I don't think that's what Paul's referring to here. First of all, the Catholic Church is not the true church. It's the apostate church, the false church, and it's certainly not the temple of God, despite the fact that they claim it to be so. But further, I think if Paul's referring to this man of sin proclaiming himself to be God in the church, then he would have clearly referenced the church, not the temple of God. Paul understood also the autonomy of the local church, and he did not teach any concept of a universal church answering to Rome or to any central synod or bishop. And so Paul did not say that this would be a heresy promulgated among the several churches. And so Paul's referring here to one specific event, that would be perpetrated by one specific individual in one specific place. And it was this specific event that was actually holding back the coming of the coming of Christ and our gathering together unto Him. That's what Paul's talking about. And that specific event, then, is also described in Daniel 9, verse 27. And by the way, it was not fulfilled in A.D. 70, as a preterist claimed. At the time of Paul's writing, Herod's temple was still standing in Jerusalem, though just a few short years later, in A.D. 70, it was destroyed by the Romans. Preterists go to great lengths to try to explain how the events in A.D. 70 fulfilled both the Olivet Discourse and also Paul's prophecy here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we've shown in previous messages how Christ's Olivet Discourse could in no way have been fulfilled in A.D. 70. We won't go there again tonight. But for the same reasons, that's also true of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Some have tried to claim that the Roman general Titus, who sacked Jerusalem in A.D. 70, fulfilled this passage. Paul's talking about the man of sin here, that was actually Titus. But the only way that could be true would be if Paul was actually way off the mark or if his words in this chapter are completely meaningless. It says here in verse 5, "Remember ye not when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Paul says here in verse 9 that this particular man of sin would be empowered by Satan himself with all power and signs and lying wonders. By the way, power and signs and wonders are the same words that were used to describe the miraculous works of Christ and of his apostles. So those attributes cannot be ascribed to the Roman general Titus. By the way, Titus actually gave strict orders that the temple in Jerusalem should not be destroyed, that was to be preserved. But those orders were disobeyed, and that temple was burnt to the ground and destroyed. Also notice this man of sin's final fate in verse 8. Paul says, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." That word, the brightness of his coming, that's found 6 times in the New Testament. Brightness. Everywhere else is translated appearing. Appearing. The word is epiphaneia, translated appearing. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, it says, Paul says, "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Talking about Christ's second coming. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul said, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Talking about the second coming of Christ. Paul used that word in Titus chapter 2, where he says in verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior." So that word brightness means the appearing or the epiphany of Christ. So he's saying here in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that this man of sin will be destroyed by the appearing of Christ's coming, which means the appearing of his parousia, his second coming. That word parousia is another Greek word used 24 times in the New Testament, every time translated coming, and almost always referring to Christ's second advent. So what Paul's saying is that this man will be destroyed when Christ returns, which didn't happen in A.D. 70. Couldn't have happened in A.D. 70. Luke makes very clear in his version of the Olivet Discourse that Christ's coming does not occur until long after the events of A.D. 70, long after the Jews fall by the edge of the sword and are led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem is trodden to the Gentiles, which, by the way, is during the church age, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, as Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 24. In other words, that's not going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles are come in, as Paul discusses in Romans chapter 11, which is at the close of the church age. So this man of sin could not have been Titus. It could not have been fulfilled in A.D. 70. This has not happened yet, by the way. We've also looked at Daniel 9 and 12, which shows this abomination of desolation, seen in 2 Thessalonians 2, Daniel 9, and Matthew 24, occurs at the time of the end. So therefore, this particular temple of God that Paul's talking about has to be a future temple. It's not the temple that was destroyed in A.D. 70. It's a new temple. that has to be built, for which plans have been underway in Israel for several years. And I do believe this temple will be rebuilt, as also seen in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God," said in Revelation 11, verse 1, "and the altar, and them that worship therein." It says, "But the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That is that same 42 months mentioned in Revelation 13, second half of the tribulation, during which Antichrist will unleash his reign of terror and persecution against the saints of God. So then, the point is that a third temple does have to be rebuilt at Jerusalem. Paul may well call this the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians 2, simply because that's what the world actually will call it when it's built. The seven-year covenant that's going to be ratified by the Antichrist will clear the way for this temple to be built. But all along, his agenda will be for that temple to be his, not Israel's. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44. I want to talk briefly about the temple's role in the millennium. There will be a temple built at Jerusalem. And that's going to signal the time of the end when that green light is given to go ahead and do that. Ezekiel chapter 37, 38 and 39 describes the regathering of Israel as a nation. And it also describes a war in which Russia, called the War of Gog and Magog, where Russia and her allies come down from the north against Israel. And as I've said before, I believe that this war, which will be a nuclear World War III that will actually stamp out all resistance to the globalists, the devil's new world order. And that is the war that will precipitate the covenant of Daniel 9 and the reign of the Antichrist. It's also very interesting that immediately after that war, the next several chapters, chapters 40 through 47, really the rest of the book, deals with this temple and the description of a very detailed description by Ezekiel of a future temple that's to be built, and also talking about actually sacrifices that will be offered at that temple. Now, this is a difficult subject that some just won't go into because of the difficulty. Many attempts have actually been made to draw plans from Ezekiel's description of that temple. As an architect myself, I know how difficult it would actually be to do that, even as the Jewish rabbis have also acknowledged. Some believe that the temple that is described in Ezekiel is actually the same temple Paul describes and mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Many believe it's the temple that Christ will actually occupy during his millennial reign. Preterists and spiritualists who spiritualize the text believe it's to be taken figuratively as prophetic of the church. Personally, I do believe myself that Ezekiel is here describing the temple that will stand at Jerusalem, I believe, during the millennial reign of Christ. I do believe that. But I would propose that Christ will not reign from a temple that was commissioned and built by the collective efforts of the lodges of Freemasonry, by the Antichrist, and by apostate Israel, from which the Antichrist himself proclaims that he is God. I believe that temple will be destroyed along with the Antichrist at the appearing of Christ's coming. I'm going to read from Zechariah 14 about that event. In verse 1 of Zechariah 14, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." In other words, there's going to be a great earthquake. "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with you." I believe at that time, the Antichrist temple will be destroyed. I also believe then that Ezekiel's vision, here in Ezekiel 40, chapter 40 through 47, describes a fourth temple that will be built during or at the commencement of Christ's earthly reign. I don't have any time, of course, to go through these seven chapters. It's far too tedious. It's getting late. I just want to direct us to one passage here in chapter 44 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 44, look in verse 1. Ezekiel 44, verse 1 says, "And he brought me back by the way of the gate toward the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinance of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering into the house, with every going forth of the sanctuary. Never before, by the way, did the tabernacle, or Solomon's temple, or Herod's temple, have a special gate for the prince to enter in, or to go out by way of the same. Didn't happen. This temple is built for the Messiah, the prince, who shall rule over all the earth with a rod of iron, on the throne of his father David. Why do I believe that we should take this literally? For the same reason I believe that we should believe in a literal reign of Christ on the earth. And there are far too many reasons to cover in this message. But I just want to summarize why I believe in a literal reign of Christ on this earth. First of all, because the Bible teaches it in hundreds of passages. Because God will be glorified, God will get the victory, and he has not surrendered this planet to the devil. Because scores of prophecies of an earthly kingdom age are yet to be fulfilled. Because God says in Psalm chapter 2 that he laughs at the new world order, that he has set his king and his son upon his holy hill of Zion, and has given him the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Because Revelation 11 verse 15 says that the seventh angel sounded, and there were voices, great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of this world, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Because Revelation 5:10 says that we shall reign on the earth. Because I believe proper exegesis in the context of Revelation 20, verse 1 through 4, demands a literal application and interpretation of that passage, and it says that we shall reign with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. I believe that should be taken literally. Because Zechariah chapter 2 says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." Because Jeremiah 3, verse 17 to 18 says, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it. In the name of the Lord, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." I believe that Christ will reign on this earth. Because Jeremiah 23, verse 5 through 6 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." In the earth. "In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." I believe in a literal earthly millennial reign of Christ. Because Romans 8 says that all creation itself is groaning in eager expectation of that day when we are glorified and the earth will be rejuvenated and restored. There are many, many scriptures we could mention and go into, but time does not permit. There are, I would admit, several difficult questions that come up when we talk about a literal fulfillment of these passages, which questions cause some to actually reject the notion altogether. But as for me, I believe that we should rightly interpret these passages and then simply accept on faith those things that we may not understand. One thing that I do know, whenever man thinks that God's word is wrong, it's because he is wrong. Right. And because he won't accept on faith things he doesn't understand. So will there be a restoration of temple sacrifices during the millennium as we read in these chapters in Ezekiel? I would have to say it certainly appears to be so. Just as sacrifices in Moses' day, which never did take away sin, but pointed forward to Christ's own sacrifice on the cross, which is why I called them a sweet-smelling savor. So will any sacrifices offered during the millennium. Look back on that same sacrifice as a memorial, just as we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. On that note, I'm going to digress just for a moment on another related topic. Speaking of the Lord's Supper, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 29, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Some have asked me, I got another email this past week asking me about the timing of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when it's to occur. Turn please to Revelation chapter 19 in your Bible. Revelation 19. My position is that Christ answered that question right here in Matthew 26. My position is that the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs on that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs at the commencement of the millennial reign of Christ and not before. Revelation 19, verse 6, "As I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." In addition to this email I got last week asking me when I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb should happen, I got another email a few weeks back from a very stubborn, rabid pre-tribber who tried to argue that this passage proves that the bride of Christ is already in heaven, and so that proves the pre-trib rapture. Talk about clutching at straws while you're going down for the third time. This passage proves no such thing. Except, by the way, that the bride has made herself ready for that supper. And when does she do that? Where is she when she does that? Part of that bride, by the way, at this time is still on the earth. How do we know that? Because in the following verses in Revelation 19, the bridegroom goes out to get her. And how has she made herself ready? I believe by patiently suffering through the fires of persecution that she has to endure. Notice in verse 9, the supper is yet future. It says, "He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." So in verse 9 of Revelation 19, that's still future. In verses 11 and following, then the bridegroom goes out to get his bride, bringing the departed saints and the host of heaven or the armies of heaven with him. As we see also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. He also brings angels with him, as Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-8, where it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." We see that same scene in Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." When he returns with the armies of heaven, first he cleanses the planet of the wicked, which we see in verses 16 to 21 of this chapter. After which then he raises the saints, as we see in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 40 of Matthew 13, Jesus said, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels. They shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And then after that, then Christ restores creation, I believe, to its Edenic state, foretold by Paul in Romans chapter 8, which occurs at the rapture or the glorification of the saints, which is seen then in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 4. So it's after that then that we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. when Jesus said, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So back to the reality of Christ's millennial reign. I believe we have good news for the preterists and for the skeptics that deny the reality of the millennium. There is far more to Christ's kingdom than what we see here today. What you see is not what you get. Because God will be glorified, God will get the victory, and He has not surrendered this planet to the devil. A much better day is coming to planet Earth. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is King now. There is a present reality to His kingdom in a spiritual sense in which His kingdom does now exist. We have already been translated into Christ's kingdom. He is already our King. However, a day is coming when He will be glorified as King over all the earth. A glorious day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return literally, bodily, and visibly to this earth in the greatest triumphal entry of all time. But in that day, He is going to clean up the mess. He is going to restore creation to its Edenic state. He is going to reign in person from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, as He promised. And because He taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven," that means a day is coming, I do believe, when His kingdom will be truly manifested on this earth, as it has always been manifested in heaven itself. That means that a day is coming, as He has promised in Isaiah 11, verse 9, and Habakkuk 2, verse 14, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That means a day is coming when His kingdom will truly be a reality. It will be heaven on earth. Amen? That day is coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for these wonderful, precious promises. We thank You, Lord, that You have not given this planet over to the devil, that You are going to get the victory, that You're not just going to give up on this old world and take us home to heaven to be with You, but You're going to reign from this earth. You are going to take the kingdoms of this world to be Yours. And we long for that day. Lord, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." We do pray that day to come. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.